Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Yeah, as John said, we're resuming our study in the book of Acts tonight. We're picking up in chapter 15. As we get back into the regular swing of things, we'll get back into the regular swing of things in our study time. And so we've decided, as we get into the study this season, one thing we're going to try to do is to sort of keep a little bit of continuity and maybe help us maybe to avoid some of the rabbit trails we can tend to go on sometimes, is we're going to try to focus on a passage each week rather than an entire chapter, and then which sort of tends to drag on a little bit. We're going to focus tonight on Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 11, and we're going to do that section, and then we're moving on. We're not going to spend weeks and weeks on the same section. Not to say that those discussions aren't good, but we want to make sure that everyone is learning and growing and understanding as we go through the book. And so that's what we're going to try to do. And so hope that that works out for us, and we'll adjust if we need to. Right. So let's start by just reading. I'm going to read at the end of chapter 14, just to give us a little bit of context of where things are, where we left things with Paul and Barnabas as they're going through. Outside of Jerusalem and into the Gentile nations and teaching wherever they are. We're going to start in at verse 19 of chapter 14, and I'm just going to read down to chapter 15, verse 11, just to give us some context on, first of all, where we are, and then what we're going to be discussing. So follow along with me in chapter 14. I'm reading from the ESV tonight, just in case you're confused and not getting the same words. So, Paul, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, they had made many disciples, and they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. And so tonight, I'm not sure if everybody picked up their questions for this section, but there is some sheets out there, and we're going to be looking at along with what we're going to be discussing tonight, the first four questions here, talking about sort of to just bring us in line with what we're talking about here and how we can apply and learn from this passage, how it can be practical to us today. It is an important passage when you're thinking about false teaching and how it can creep into the church. You know, in previous chapters in the book of Acts, they've been dealing with persecution, I guess, and some disagreements with the believers from outside of the church, and now we're starting to see it creep up in the church, and so we're seeing how they're going to deal with it, and so that's one of the things that we're going to talk about. Anyway, let's just open in a quick word of prayer, and then we'll continue on. Again, Father, we just thank you for our time we have this evening to study your word and to look into it. We thank you for the truths that you've shown to us. We thank you that you have made it clear in your word the way of salvation, and despite what false teachers and others may believe, Father, we know that your word is truth, and help us, Father, to learn and know the truth for ourselves, that we might grow in our faith and our appreciation of our salvation and of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray tonight. Amen. So, just to kind of summarize what we've just read, without just getting into the narrative, we see that Paul and Barnabas are moving around, they're sharing the gospel, and there's some people within the church who come down to the church in Antioch, and they're like, they've got this new idea. They want to make sure that they're Jews, and they're coming down, and they're saying, these Gentiles, there's something wrong with the way that you're preaching the gospel. They're missing something. They're not circumcised. So we want to make sure that, you know, they're adding this to the truth, which is complete contradiction of what Paul and Barnabas and the apostles had been sharing, that salvation is by faith through grace, by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not of works. And so this is contradicting everything that they've said. And so as it says here, they said they had no small dissension and debate with them. This was a huge deal to Paul and Barnabas, and they were going to make sure that they were going to talk this out, and they were going to make sure that it was clearly understood to everyone what the truth was and how men and women were to come to the Lord Jesus, whether it was the Gentiles or the Jews. And so we see this conversation going back and forth. And the first question that I wanted to look at tonight, and we'll discuss as a result of this, is what would have been the likely future of Christian testimony if the proposed teaching of the men in verse 1 had been accepted by the apostles and the assembly in Jerusalem? So what would have been the impact if what these people brought had been accepted by everyone? And then, you know, what are the implications here to the story of salvation if these men, what they were bringing into the church, had been believed? What are some of the consequences? What are some of the things that stand out to you that would first of all kind of crumble what they had said originally?
Works would be added to grace, mm-hmm, and faith.
Yeah. And why would Jesus have had to die if you could earn your salvation, right? And that just, the whole thing crumbles right there when you, salvation is a gift. It's not something you can earn. It's all of grace. And so this is, the whole thing was being questioned here. And so it was very foundational to the truths of the church, the early church. And so it shows the importance of, putting a foot down and really getting to the heart of the matter and making sure that the believers there understood the truth. And it's important for us to understand that too. And you don't put up with false teaching. You just can't. There are, you know, there's going to be differences in opinion on certain things, but on the main truths, we have to be very clear about. So what else would maybe have been some, as a result of that, what would have been some of the implications or the consequences of people kind of questioning if this had been the truth or not?
It would have meant that Christianity would have just been a sect of Judaism. It would not have had much distinction anymore. Mm-hmm. It just would have been a continuation.
Yeah. Yeah, and all of the promises that we have in trusting in Christ and knowing that, you know, the assurances of salvation kind of get washed away when you start having to have a works-based salvation. So all of the peace, all the promises, all the benefits and the blessings that we have in Christ kind of become washed away to a certain extent. Because if it's a works-based salvation, well, how do you know if you've done enough works until the final judgment day? So you're always questioning, am I really saved? You don't have that peace of God because you know that it's nothing that we have done. It's all because of grace through faith. So, yeah, it was a huge deal. And so it was extremely important. And this was a real attack on the grace of God, on the gospel of the grace of God.
I think it's important to remember that whether the Jews understood that or not, but even in the Old Testament, there was no salvation by works. Mm-hmm. It has never been salvation by works. And so, if the Jews believed that, they were completely mistaken. For example, if you go to, I'll just read you two texts in relation to circumcision. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, it says, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer." That's really what it is about. The circumcision of your heart, which is really the same as the new birth. Mm-hmm. And then Jeremiah 9, verse 26 at the end, "For all these nations," that is the Gentile nations, "are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." So, they thought, you know, for these, I mean, these guys who were saying it, they were obviously had accepted the Lord Jesus as Savior, but they were still much attached to Judaism. And basically what they were looking for were Jewish proselytes to the Christian Judaism. That's the thing that they were promoting. Mm-hmm. And so they did not really understand what circumcision was about. It was actually the seal of the Abrahamic covenant. Mm-hmm. And so what they didn't understand is it's all about the heart. Now, when you read salvation, you cannot be saved. I think it goes further than just being saved from the penalty of sin. Mm-hmm. If you just go to Galatians 3, verse 2, this is what Paul says to the Galatians. Now, these Galatians were actually dealing with the same problem here. It says there, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Obviously, by faith. Then he says in verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" In other words, these guys were thinking in Galatians, and most likely here too. They might have said, okay, well, we accepted the Lord Jesus by faith. But to be saved from the power of sin and sanctification and, you know, living for God, as the Jews would have also understood, you have to do that by the works of the law. And that problem has been a major problem up until today. That we think that people get saved, and then they think they have to put themselves under all kinds of laws, whether that be the law of God as a standard to do, mm-hmm. rather than living by faith. And that's a major problem. And we have a movement around now, the so-called Hebrew Roots movement. They believe all this stuff too. It's in varying degrees, but it's the same problem. It's mm-hmm. an age-old problem.
So do you think that in this situation here, do you think that they were preaching that these believers had to, they could trust in the Lord, but they were also expected to be circumcised and follow the laws? Or do you think that they believe that in order to be saved at all, they had to be circumcised?
Probably 92, yeah. Jesus plus law, mm-hmm. Christ plus law.
Yeah.
This is probably the seed of many works-based religions today, mm-hmm. like in Christendom and in all the cults. They all believe that salvation is Christ plus, which is false doctrine and heresy.
Yeah. Are there any? Can you think of any other examples in modern day Christianity that would compare to not necessarily circumcision, but those types of things, other than like just regular works, some things that we sometimes hear about?
The Catholic Church certainly believes that Christ is the Savior of the world, mm-hmm. but they also want you to adhere to all of their rituals, all their ordinances. Mm-hmm.
Infant baptism.
And believe in the doctrine of the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm.
well, there's all, even confusion around baptism in general. Some people believe that baptism is part of the process of being saved. You know, and it's there's no works at all. It's just through the work of Christ. Anything we add to it, it's not the real message of salvation. And there's real, I'm not sure, you know, where that line is drawn. And you're sort of saying that they were saying, well, you could be saved. These people were saved. These people. It does say they believed, but did they believe and truly have faith, or did they believe that Jesus, who Jesus was, or did they really believe? Because if you're adding anything to your faith, is it really faith alone?
Yeah, well, at least they claimed to be Christians.
Yeah,
right? I think in Hebrews it addresses that too. Right? Mm-hmm. I mean, at some point these people had to make a choice between Judaism and Christianity. If you go back to Judaism, which some of the Hebrews were, you know, thinking to do, I guess, then you gave up the Lord Jesus, and there's no salvation outside of Him.
Right.
They were concerned about being unemployed.
Oh, yeah.
If they didn't follow the law.
That's right.
There's also emphasis today on Reformed theology where lordship salvation is the amount of your faith rather than the object of our faith. You have to make Him Lord of your life, or you have to commit to being a follower to get saved. So it's not the object of our faith, it's the amount of our faith that saves us. And again, that's just as wrong.
Yeah. That's right. Welcome back.
Even though these men were mistaken, I guess, this is definitely heretical teaching.
Mm-hmm.
This is the foundation of salvation. Like, mm-hmm. And it was so essential that the early church nip this in the bud, like, right away. It was the first,
that's right,
first thing that they dealt with as a council, I guess. Because this is so essential to salvation. I mean, it's salvation. It had to be nipped in the bud.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know what the reaction of these men were.
Mm-hmm.
Did they agree?
Mm-hmm.
Not told? Or were they, did they walk away back to Judaism? You don't know.
Yeah. Carson Yunker.
I don't know if Andrew read this one, but in Galatians 5 it says that it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm, do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will give no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. So, you know, like, it sounds like, which part do you want to keep, or which right do you want to carry on with? Because the laws and all the mere points to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Circumcision falls into that question. It's interesting the way he points to that. If you're going to do that, you've got to keep the whole law.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah, that's right. It's that's true. And interesting that you guys are bringing up Galatians, because you know, there's a parallel, not a parallel passage, but this story is kind of relayed again in Galatians chapter 2. And I'll just read that little passage just to kind of to see what, you know, the context that when Paul is relaying this message again to the Galatians, he says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me." So this is kind of him telling the story himself back. "I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, that they were what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel of the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles
and they to the circumcised. And so he just talks about that. And then just down in chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So, pretty clear. You know, there's no mixing. So, the kind of in connection with some of the things we've been talking about, just to ask the question and to see if anybody has any additional thoughts about the what are the potential dangers of imposing your cultural practices on believers from different cultures, as we see in this dispute over circumcision. We've sort of talked about it a little bit, but any additional thoughts around what are the dangers in bringing those things in on other people?
They were put the same thing. They couldn't even carry themselves mm-hmm. and all those rules and regulations. So why would they put those heavy burdens on those who accepted Christ as their Savior? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, good point.
And when it comes to the law, all the ceremonial law is gone. Like, it was all typical, and we are not to adhere to any of it. The ceremonial law. When it comes to the moral law, it's still on, and the Lord Jesus even emphasized even more, like adultery, for example. And he said, "I tell you that if you even just look to a woman," so he put more weight mm-hmm. on adultery, and the moral law, we're still under it, but we're not depending on it, and our faith has nothing to do with it. It's something that we should be keeping, but our salvation has nothing to do with keeping the moral law either.
Right. That's right.
It says in Romans 8, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not by us as a legal principle, like the way it was in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. but in us. It is really the Holy Spirit fulfilling those things in our lives as we are changed into the image of Christ. It's a change from within rather than a change from outside, which is skin deep. That's the big difference mm-hmm. between the Old and the New Testament. Now, it's interesting, one of the proofs that should have been apparent to these teachers here is the stories that Paul and Barnabas are able to tell to these apostles and elders in the church in verse 3 and 4 about all the things that God is doing with these Gentiles. And then again, in verse 12 and 13, you find that as well. I mean, are these, if it is really true that these guys, when these guys are saying that these Gentiles have to be circumcised before they are saved, how then could the work of God not be completely hindered? Because they were not, according to these people, not doing what they were supposed to do, mm-hmm. that is getting circumcised. But God is doing a mighty work. Don't they recognize this?
Yeah.
Don't just come back to your question. I think that when we impose our culture other new Christians, let's say in a missionary context, in a sense you might be adding some kind of law to them. It's important to strip away all of the cultural aspects of our faith when we present our Christianity to new believers. Like, you know, you must meet at 9:15 on Sundays, 11 o'clock, 6:30. You must preach the gospel in this particular manner, in this particular way. You must dress this way. Like, there's lots of those things that mm-hmm. can be trappings that have nothing to do with the gospel. Mm-hmm. We have those cultural aspects perhaps for good reason, mm-hmm. or maybe not a good reason, but anyway, we have them. Mm-hmm. But we can't necessarily impose them on others. Mm-hmm. They need to have the freedom to walk in their faith that the Spirit of God would give to them.
Yeah. Yeah, that's important for us who've grown up in a certain tradition to keep in mind when new people come, for example, and maybe they don't dress the same way, or maybe they do things a little differently, they think things a little different. And, you know, there are some things that they'll learn and need to be taught, and sometimes you think, well, this is not a big deal, so you just, it doesn't affect their faith, so you just let it go. It's not worth, you know, hindering the gospel over, so to speak. So yeah, it's a good point.
Further through that, I mean, we can really learn from people who kind of are in our circles that are from other cultures or other, you know, backgrounds, maybe even other countries, and just because of having a different cultural background, their practice has been a little bit different. I don't mean to argue it against the scripture, obviously, you know, like you're saying, but it is interesting for us to just hope, you know, just be challenged by that and say, well, if that's wrong, then I should be able to explain the chapter and verse as to why. Mm-hmm. And why. So the first challenge myself on that, you know,
yeah,
whatever it might be. There's a whole number of things could be. But.
Yeah, true. All right, let's move along here. We're going to run out of time quickly here. But just this third question was just asking why it was important that the conflict over putting the Gentile believers under the Mosaic Law be resolved in Jerusalem and not in Antioch. Does anybody have an answer for that one that you'd like to share?
Obviously, the apostles were the foundation. The apostles' doctrine is the foundation of all doctrine in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. So the apostles were in Jerusalem. We don't have apostles today. Mm-hmm. But we have the full word of God.
So these guys came down from Judea, from Jerusalem area, to Antioch. So I guess it could be assumed, and it should be, assumed that, well, they probably came thinking that they had the backing of everybody else in their church in Jerusalem. So, okay, well, this is the hub. You know, Jerusalem is the Jewish hub of worship. So let's go to the center of where this is happening and, like, get it right at the core, right at the heart of wherever this argument is happening, so then it can be spread back out. Like, we know we're going right to the source and fix and going to resolve it right there and make sure that everybody understands, and then it goes spreads out again the proper way and getting right to the root of the problem, I think that's kind of what's implied, unless someone has a different thought about that, but I think that's the implication there.
Well, Antioch was a Gentile church, so if the decision was made there, it may not be recognized in Jerusalem.
Right.
Because, yes, the Gentiles are making this decision. It's a decision that impacts the Gentiles more than the Jews.
Yeah.
Then they wouldn't be accepted universally.
Right. Yeah.
This is also not the first time this has happened in this book. Philip in chapter 8 of Acts, when Samaria first receives the gospel, you'll remember they believed, but it was Peter and John who were sent down from Jerusalem to the Samaritans. And when they seen their faith, it says in verse 14 and 15, they prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So again, we're still in the transition period. Obviously today, when someone believes, the Holy Spirit dwells them that very moment. But this transition here is important, that the apostles give their blessing, for lack of a better word, and say, no, the Samaritans have also believed. So now here again, Jerusalem gives the acceptance, or says, no, this is God's design. Mm-hmm. We know in Romans 1, and in multiple spots it says this in the New Testament, but Romans 1:16 says to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. So this is kind of the opening of the floodgates to Gentiles now.
Good. All right, let's move down to the end of the chapter end of this section, in verses 7 to 11, where we see now that they've come back to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas, they've gone back, and they're encouraging the saints along the way. Everybody is in the churches, and they're happy to see what's going on, seeing people coming to Christ, and they're encouraged. And then they get to Jerusalem, and they face a little more opposition. And so there's more people that are coming in. Obviously, we see that this is where the source came in, because they get to this council, and then people are saying, yeah, we think that the Gentiles need to be circumcised, and they need to follow the law. So this is what they're saying. And so then Peter comes back with his his argument and his main points that he makes. And so the question that being asked here is, what are the main arguments Peter uses in defense of the gospel to show that the gospel's equal footing is available for both Jews and Gentiles alike? What are his main points here that he's making, that just pull them out here that we can keep in mind for ourselves to show that, you know, okay, this is what the gospel message really is about, and this is how it's actually implicated for people.
Well, he talks about the evidence in the Gentiles' new faith when they received the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
That was a clear evidence that God had accepted them and blessed them, received them into the church, I guess.
Yeah. And just to kind of, for everybody's understanding, he's referring back to Acts chapter 10 and that whole Peter and Cornelius incident where he has that vision and the Lord tells Peter, okay, I want you to go and preach to the Gentiles. There's no distinction anymore. And so that's where this whole thing happens, and then we see the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit there. And so I guess the point being made there is, if the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit here, that was a miraculous thing that couldn't be denied. That was an event that happened that was observed. And if that happened then, why did they receive the Holy Spirit here and they weren't circumcised, why did they need to be circumcised now? Doesn't even make sense. So did God make a mistake by giving them the Holy Spirit here when they originally received the Spirit and they weren't circumcised? No. The answer is, circumcision is irrelevant in the whole process. So that's a good point. That's one thing. So anything else foundational? Anything else for the main arguments?
He purified their hearts by faith.
Mm-hmm.
So circumcision is supposedly, according to these folks, to make you distinct from the uncircumcised Gentile, which was considered impure. But God purified it by faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so, as it says in Romans, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile because of their sins, because of faith, and they all receive the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that binds,
yeah,
the unity of the Spirit that binds all Christians together, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. So it's important to remember, even though a lot of these Jewish Christians didn't quite get this at the beginning, right from the get-go, there was no distinction in God's mind in the church between Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. And it took a while even for some of the leaders among the Christians to fully grasp that, but it was nevertheless true.
Mm-hmm.
He goes to the ultimate authority. He says, God made a choice. God made the choice. God said, this is the way it's going to be.
Mm-hmm.
It also says, God knows the heart.
Yes.
Jew or Gentile. There's the argument right there. God has said it. Who are we to argue against it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 100%.
And in that same verse, it says that the Gentile should hear the word of the gospel and believe it. Came by faith, by hearing the word.
Right.
Nothing else, just the word of faith and trusting.
Yeah.
So there's one gospel. There's not two gospels. There's one gospel, and the result is the same whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. You're required to believe, to put your faith in the finished work of Christ, and by doing that, you receive forgiveness of sins. You're indwelled by the Spirit of God. And you become a child of God, and you become a part of the church, the universal church, and is the same whether a Jew or a Gentile.
Mm-hmm.
I think another argument is verse 10. Why put a yoke on the neck of these believers? When you just received freedom, you read that from Galatians.
Mm-hmm.
Why would you do that? You know, there's a danger for us too. Like when somebody gets saved, especially they shake out of the world, there's a lot of joy, usually for new Christians. And then what has happened many times in very legalistic churches,
mm-hmm,
put all kinds of laws and regulations on their necks. And those are man's laws. If we are not even supposed to do that with the law of Moses, how much less so with our own laws?
Yeah, good point.
That doesn't mean we are lawless. That's mm-hmm. the other extreme, of course.
Yeah.
There's a name yeah. for that too, antinomianism, they call that mm-hmm. teaching of that we are, have nothing to do with the law whatsoever. Mm-hmm. We're not lawless, but we, the Christian, as it says in Romans 6:17, we obey the law from our hearts, mm-hmm. which is basically walking through the Spirit and doing it out of love for the Lord Jesus. That should be the motivating factor.
Yeah, that's right. So, it's an important passage, and you know, through the passage we learn the importance of countering and understanding why we believe what we believe, even when on the basics, of, especially of the foundational, fundamental truth of salvation in the gospel. So important, and we see how seriously it was taken in the early church, and how we need to be taking it very seriously as well here, within making sure that on the platform, in conversations, in whether it's in youth group or Club 316 or Sunday school, understanding that we're preaching the gospel as the Word of God gives it to us, not as whatever people think it is. It's through the work of Jesus Christ, in Him alone, can we be saved. And that's what we need to stick to, and that's what we see what was being done here, and in a very clear and laid out way. So I guess just in closing, I'll ask if anybody has any other questions around this passage before we close off on it, or any other comments that you want to add before we end it and move on to the next section next week.
I just want to say one thing here. Like, this is actually one of the most critical chapters in the whole book of Acts. Mm-hmm. Because this would have been the defining chapter where the church would have, as Bill earlier said, it would have been just become a Jewish sect among all the other sects. Of course, we know that wouldn't happen according to God's sovereignty, but from the perspective of man's responsibility, this was critical. And I just want to say, there's a lot of false doctrine around today, and this is not just other ideas. All doctrine has consequences, either good or bad. Mm-hmm. False doctrine leads to false practice and false ways, and it dishonors the Lord. And that is enough that we should be concerned about this. Every single book in the New Testament, except for Philemon, warns against false teaching and false teachers. But it's a very serious thing. And it's not all about how you feel and ideas and stuff. It's about the honor of the Lord.
I would just like to say, salvation by works is definitely a false doctrine. I buried, was at a funeral for a friend I've known for 50 years Monday. And just the false doctrine that is in the world today, the priest, the first thing he said was, where it's going to be in heaven. Hmm. Because he was baptized into the church as an infant. That's just some of the false doctrine that we're dealing with today.
Yeah.
And our friends, many of our Catholic friends who we love, they're great people, but this is what they're being taught. It's mm-hmm. so sad.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah. That is sad.
Well, thank you for your participation. Let's use it as an opportunity to share the truth with other people so they don't, we can kind of defend the truth against some of these false claims, and then we'll ask Bill, I guess, to come up now. May as well take us on from here.